Lord, thank you so much for the abundance of grace and mercy you've had in us, Lord. We thank you so much for the resources you provided us, each of us individually, but for this church as well, Lord, that our heat is on and we have a comfortable temperature in the sanctuary to worship you, Father. And we know that's not the case all around the world. It's so easy to think about being in church in America, but how many home churches, Father, in countries that it's illegal to worship you, that are taking place, Father, in darkness or in hiding? Maybe they don't have proper facilities. Maybe they don't have electricity. Who knows? Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of believers, Lord, to come and worship you, to praise you, to thank you for all the good things, because we know everything good comes from you, and we do thank you for them. And Father, sometimes we fall short in thanking you for the little things that we take for granted, like fresh water or hot water or car starting, things like that. And Lord, we think of today, and it is cold, and we thank you for all those things taking place in our lives, and you know, we sometimes forget it, so please forgive us for that, Lord. Father, for those who are sick, many people are stricken with the flu, many people are under the weather. We think of a son who is ill, think of others who are fighting this flu bug that's going around, Father. Those who have other types of ailments, Father, we lift them all up to you collectively and pray for their relief of their ailments, of their injuries, of the diseases they suffer from, Father. We just lift them up collectively and ask you to heal them. Father, we think of Kevin Hoffman this morning, and we know that our brother is looking for a church to preach in, Father. We know that he wants to preach your word. You know, you've called him to do that, and we pray that you will sustain him while he is searching for churches, and pray that he's continuing to raise his children up in Christ. Father, for a man named Tim who has had a aneurysm and has drastically affected his memory, he can't remember his own son at this point, Lord, we don't know the spiritual well-being of him, but we do commit him to you and pray that you will bring back his memory and bring back some of his functioning. We think of Aaliyah Spotts, Father, and her kidney ailments. We think of Shar, again, who's again suffering from the flu. This young man who has been diagnosed with cancer, Father, Colin. Lord, so much illness exists in our world, Father, and we all know it's because of it. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Father, please, as Christians, help us be the salt and the light of this planet. Help us lead people to Christ. Use us as your instrument, Lord. Give us the right words. Bring people into our lives who are non-believers, Father. And above all, help us honor you by sharing the gospel, Lord. We thank you for the grace and mercy you've given us. And thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of this planet, your Son, our Savior. We pray these things in his name.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that very much. I wanted to let you know that we are in the process. Do you see the hum is not there? Remember that little hum that came out of that speaker in the front? That's not there anymore because we're having someone help us with our sound system. So hopefully our sound system will continue to progress, and hopefully within a few weeks I may even have one of those sets that you wear and I can talk into a little microphone. And I can move all over the auditorium if I want to. I probably won't, but I could. I mean, hypothetically, I could. I'm not a real moving, grooving kind of guy. I usually just sort of stay in one place, you know. But it would be nice if I did move a little bit that you could still hear me. I appreciate last weekend your forbearance, because I was using that system over there because of some back issues. And I've still got them, but they're a lot better than they were. So we're going to try it up front. If it gets to the point where it really starts to hurt, then I may move down and somebody's going to have to shift the power to the other microphone. But so far, so good. So if we have children under 5 that need to go to the nursery, they may do that at this time. As far as anything else, I wanted to share with you, I've talked to Don Morris. Don Morris is obviously missing his wife and is lonely. He's doing as much as he can with the place that he's living. There's a lot of services there. It's over in Grand Rapids, and there's church services. So he's going to as many services as he can, and that seems to be helping him some. But pray for him. And I saw Ed and I saw Harold yesterday, and basically just keep them in your prayers. Harold in particular is really suffering a decline. Ed is pretty much status quo for the moment. So I just want to let you be aware of that. So, all right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together. We pray that you would guide us as we try to understand how you would apply this scripture to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. In your bulletin, there should be an insert. And I'm just going to start out this morning by making reference to that. You see a picture of a cute little guy wearing a hat, and it says, some people think you can be human but not a person. That's kind of the new thing that's come out recently. It's no joke. They think everyone starts out as a non-person and as an embryo, and only become persons later, maybe even after birth, unless we're defective. Whatever that means. We're all defective, actually, some just more so than others. Then we never become a person. They also believe personhood can be lost as we age or if we're damaged through brain injury or disease. It's just wrong. Why does it matter? Turning over the card. Categorizing someone as a non-person has the effect of dehumanizing him or her. We've seen enough through history to know that what that means. Non-persons have been valued the same as animals or less. They have been found useful as slaves or organ donors. They have been experimented on, sterilized, or even sent to gas chambers. The term non-person was invented to help ethicists sort out some difficult medical dilemmas. For example, if hospital beds were scarce or if technology were too expensive, the situation would be helped if certain individuals, non-persons, became ineligible. Or if new drugs could be tested on them. After all, real people would then be happy to live, able to live happy, productive lives. What if we could weed out defective humans before birth or before IVF implantation to eliminate their parents' suffering and their own? What if we could stop feeding non-persons and leave them to die? Why not abort non-persons, clone them, or harvest their cells and tissues, especially if real people can be helped? This line of thinking is a seductive trap. Christians have even fallen for it using biblical language. They propose that some people have less of the image of God than others, or that some display it better than others. But is that possible? It begs the question, which ones bear his image and how can we tell? Modern dilemmas fade away when we apply and accept and apply principles from God's word. All human beings are created in God's image. Amen? Harming innocent, weak people is always wrong. Amen? Okay. If anything could remove the image of God in a person, it would be sin, right? But fallen, weak, and damaged as we are, God's word says we all bear his image, even those in outright rebellion. We are still valuable in his eyes. He sent his son to die for us, and we must treat each other with care. If I am my brother's keeper, and who is my neighbor, are the wrong questions. So then is, which one bears God's image? We grow callous to people because we're sinners, fallen short of God's glory. Jesus is the only perfect image of God. Those who belong to Christ grow in likeness to him, reflecting his holiness and expressing his mercy to all. 40 years of abortion on demand. 2013 marks 40 years that an unborn baby in the United States can be aborted for any reason and any stage of development. Over 54 million have been lost. We will not forget them. And Lord willing, we will not quit. We'll continue speaking up for them, for all who are threatened by the non-person label. Our dedication to working with local churches here and abroad continues unwavering. Will you renew your commitment to the sanctity of human life? Now more than ever, we need to pray and work together for the end of abortion. This Sunday is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We are remembering and we are mourning 40 years of the legacy of Roe v. Wade. Abortion on demand, fetal tissue research, partial birth abortion, euthanasia, death with dignity, non-persons, and the beat goes on. You know, you've read some of the things or heard some of the things that are in this particular insert. There has been tremendous political battles revolving around getting the right person placed on the Supreme Court, working hard to ensure that we have political candidates running for office who are pro-life in their worldview. That's, of course, coming from our conservative perspective. And it would appear that despite the efforts, despite the marches, despite the prayers, we seem to have lost, or at least it feels that way. America continues its downhill slide into being the culture of death. The leadership of America, for the most part, seems hell-bent on making us a Romans I country, with the result of many being delivered over to depraved minds, as it says in Romans 1, and all the horrible consequences that such a delivering over would naturally bring. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are obviously dismayed by all of this. And I know that sometimes it seems like it just kind of goes on and maybe we forget about it for a little while, but when we stop and really think, this is a bad situation. This is a horrible situation. We had hoped that somehow it would all stop. We hoped that somehow it would all go away, somehow it would all get fixed. And guess what? It didn't. Could things still turn around? Sure, absolutely. Hypothetically, it is possible that things could still turn around and we could still eliminate Roe v. Wade, overturn it, whatever we need to do, and try to reverse the trend. God can do anything he wants in a country. However, many nations who have reached the state of affairs and have had the level of corruption that we have in our country have gone under. We have to recognize that. And we're certainly not exempt from that here in America. Some believers have made statements to the effect that they have given up hope, that they have stopped caring. They say, well, that battle's lost. We just aren't going to worry about it anymore. Tired of being on the losing side, weary of what it seems to be a fruitless struggle, they have simply stopped caring about what is going on in this country in many cases. I've read an article recently which talked about this. What an incredibly sad situation. We Christians of all people should care. Amen? We should care. I mean, I know that we say, well, you know, America's not a Christian nation and the goal of the Christian church is not necessarily to make us a Christian nation per se. It's actually to share the gospel. It's not necessarily to change the culture. But having said all that, it's important that we care about what goes on. We haven't stopped becoming Americans. We just have to recognize the role that the church plays. We should care about all the innocent lives being taken without cause, without rationale, because someone thought that that person or that individual was a non-person. As believers, we may not be able to save the country. I'd like to be able to save it, but maybe we can't. We may not be able to create a Christian culture or even a conservative culture in the nation. That's not even our job, according to the Bible. What is our job is to share God's word with people with the hope that the light will come on in their hearts and that they will be saved. We need to live like people who care. We have to live like we care, not say we care. This morning we will be looking at a passage of scripture that is not necessarily considered a pro-life passage of scripture, at least not like Genesis or Psalm 139 or something like that. However, it does help us to learn some ways in which we can be a people who care about this country and the individuals who live in it. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, and we're going to look at five ways in which we can show that we care by how we live. First way, found in verses 12 to 13 of Philippians chapter 2, live like we're saved. Live like we're saved. Looking at verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So as you look at this verse, Paul here is exhorting his fellow believers to obey him, to follow his instructions, to be guided by his example as if he were there among them, as if he were right there in the church with them, which he's not. They were to work out or to live out their salvation with fear and trembling. This does not mean that they are saved by works. I mean, you're not saved by doing good works. Rather, it means that we are to live out the full obedience that our salvation is expected to result in. In other words, this is talking about sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live out your salvation with fear and trembling. We work out the full implications of our salvation in the way that we live our daily lives. We are saved by a faith that works. We're not saved by faith plus works, and that's an important distinction to keep in mind. In verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is God who is at work in us. Paul points out that God is ultimately the one that works in our heart. He's the one that leads us to himself. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that justifies us. He's the one that is in the process of sanctifying us. He's the one that will one day glorify us. He's the one that's making us more like Jesus Christ. And so that's what verse 13, and living like we're saved, is all about. You know, being a Christian is more than just having fire insurance. Amen? I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. I understand that. You know, and say, well, we need to pray the prayer, or we need to get some fire insurance so we can just go ahead and make sure that we're not going to have that problem. When we die, we're going to go to hell. But it's more than that. It's more than just escaping the fire of hell and the wrath of God. We are expected to become more like Jesus Christ as we live here in this world. We are to be sanctified. One day we'll be glorified. And we are to glorify God in the way that we live our lives in the process. God works in us 100%. And we respond to the working of God in our lives 100%. So if you look at sanctification, the idea of being more like Christ, it's 100% God's work, and it's 100% our work as well. God has saved us. God is in the process of changing us from within. We are called to respond to this by obedience. When and if we do this, we become credible witnesses for Christ, and we can demonstrate that we care about our country and the people who live in it. Christians need to live like Christians. You know, have you ever heard of the word hypocrite? That word gets applied to believers a lot, okay? Now, there are probably times when it's appropriate, because let's face it, none of us do everything the way that we're supposed to do it all the time. And there are moments when we probably don't live the way that we should, and those things that we can, when those come up, we can repent of that, and we can learn from that, and we can be forgiven by God for that. But there are times when we don't do what we're supposed to do, and supposedly someone could come along and say we're hypocrites. Now, some people say we're all hypocrites anyway, because they just want to blunt the force of the Christian argument that says a person needs to repent and be saved. So rather than dealing with that, they say, well, all those Christians are all hypocrites. Well, maybe sometimes we are. And maybe there are sometimes that people who are in churches who call themselves Christians really are hypocrites. Maybe they have no interest in living for Christ. They want the fire insurance, and they want to call it good after that. A professor explained once that sanctification was like his little girl who tried to carry his briefcase. Now, the little girl was a very little girl, and she was too small, and she was not strong enough to carry his great big briefcase. But she wanted to carry it, said, "Daddy, let me carry it." So what did he end up doing? He picked her up, and he carried her, and she held on to the briefcase, because she wasn't big enough to carry the briefcase by herself. So this is kind of what happens with us and God. We're not big enough to carry the briefcase by ourselves. We're not big enough to live the Christian life and be consistent witnesses for Christ by ourselves. So while we carry the briefcase, so to speak, God is carrying us. So if we choose and we desire to live like Christ and to live in a godly way and be a good witness for Christ. That's really one of the best things that we can do for our culture. We are depending on God, and He has promised that He will help us as we try to live for Him, as we try to glorify Him with the way we live our lives. God carries us, and we must be willing to carry the briefcase. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, only God can see the heart. Only God knows our true condition. He knows if I have saving faith. He knows if you have saving faith. But your neighbor can't see your faith. The only thing he can see is the works of faith. True faith will work itself out so that the people around us will be able to tell that we are different, that we are Christians. We don't need to wear a placard or some sort of symbol to identify ourselves as Christians. I remember in college we had this guy, and he wore this great big cross. I mean, the thing was like, it must have hurt him to carry it around his neck. And, you know, he was kind of an odd sort of fella, so people kind of had some fun and some jokes at his expense. I'm not tremendously convinced that he was the great witness for Christ just because he had a cross around his neck. It would have been far better to have a smaller, less intrusive cross and have more consistent godly behavior. If we want to influence this culture for Christ, and maybe we're not going to get the Supreme Court justices in there that we need to overturn Roe v. Wade, maybe we have reached the point of no return. I don't want to be too negative. We should always try. But if we can't turn it around from a legal perspective or a cultural level, maybe we can turn it around on an individual basis. Like, talk to people, interact with people, don't kill your baby. There's other ways that you can do this. Yes, what you did was wrong, but we love you and we'll help you. And God loves you and He's died for your sin. He knows all about it. I had a very interesting conversation. I had a young man who's not quite 18 yet come in to see me. This is in my other counseling office, and he's in all kinds of trouble. He doesn't seem to think he's in that much trouble. He's kind of blowing it off, and his parents are just beside themselves. So they do what a lot of people do. They bring him into counseling. And this kid's no more interested in counseling than he is flying to the moon, but they brought him in. And we were talking about a number of issues, he and I, and he's finally starting to talk to me a little bit, and he's not convinced he has a drug problem, even though he does. He's not convinced he should even be in counseling, but I asked him a personal question. I said, are you sexually active right now? And he goes, well, yeah. Like, what, you have to ask? I'm 17 years old. I'm a guy. Of course I'm sexually active. And I said, I'm probably not going to be able to stop you from having sex, but are you at least taking precautions? He goes, no. I said, what if you get somebody pregnant? He says, you know, I think that might have already happened, but the girl told me she took care of it. And I said, well, what do you think that means? He said, yeah, she probably had an abortion. I wish she hadn't have done that, but I think she did. And I said, you know, you got to think about this. You're out there making babies, and you're not thinking anything about it. And the girl that's gotten pregnant because she's frantic and doesn't know what else to do and has probably got all kinds of advice from her parents as to what to do has now killed another human being. He said, yeah, I probably should do something about that. Is he really convinced? There's not a lot of remorse there, but I think it did give him a little pause. This is the kind of culture we're living in. People are just doing whatever they want to do. Girls are getting pregnant, and what do? Obviously, they get upset, and what happens? They get people telling them, well, we can take care of that right now. Just come on down to this clinic, and it's all taken care of. But the problem is a human life is taken. So the question that we would have to ask is, if we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? In other words, do we have enough credibility as a Christian? So if we sat with a person, and they may think about us, they say, you know, I don't really like that Montgomery character, but, you know, he's always treated me pretty good and been a decent guy, so maybe I'll listen to something he says. And that we want to be credible. We want to be decent people, so somebody will listen to something that we say. And in that way, and maybe that way alone, we can have an impact on the people around us. We may not be able to change the culture as a whole, but we may be able to change individual people within the culture. So the second question, or the question is, do we care? Are we willing to do what it takes to make the effort and sacrifice to live like Christians, to live like saved people? So if we can't, or if we won't, we have to ask ourselves the questions, do we really care? And if we don't, why not? If it looks like we have quit caring, then we need to repent and start living like we're saved. That's the only way that we can make a difference for God. In the Roman Empire, they weren't changing imperial policies towards anything, but they were able to work within the culture to keep a lot of babies from being killed, because back then they had a policy too that would just kill the babies they didn't want. So, second way in which we can learn to live like we care, found in verses 14 to 15, and that is that we live without grumbling or disputing. Live without grumbling or disputing. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The Apostle Paul here is making that command. And in King James it says, without murmuring or disputing. NIV it says, without complaining or arguing. I think we all know what we're talking about there. Refers to muttering, to grumbling, or saying things under our breath, expressing a discontent with our lot in life, a discontent with God's purpose in our life. It's easy to do, to get frustrated with life and to start grumbling and muttering and being unhappy and having disputes with God and being unhappy with God because of where he's placed us. It also refers to questions or criticism directed primarily towards God, and this is what disputing means. Lots of unhappy believers in churches today. They're unhappy towards God. They're unhappy towards each other. They're unhappy with their Christian life. It affects their worship. It affects the atmosphere of the church. It affects relationships that other people have with each other and also with God. And the world is watching us. You know that? The world is watching us. If they know that we're a Christian, they watch to see what we're going to do. They watch to see how we react to a dirty joke. They watch to see how we react to something really bad on TV. They monitor us. And so we need to be Christ-like in our deportment. We don't have to be ridiculous. We don't have to be holy Joes or holy Janes or holier than thou. We're normal people. But there are some things that we will not allow ourselves to engage in because we're Christians. And one of the things that we need to do is we need to get along with each other and accept where God has placed us in our life. You know, you've all heard the song, they'll know we are Christians by our love. You know, I'm not going to sing it to you, and you're glad. Even with the new sound system, you know, it won't sound any better. We had a joke about this. The guy was in here yesterday with Darren, and I were working on it, and we decided that probably it wouldn't matter what kind of a sound system we had. Pastors should not probably sing as part of the morning worship service. But so, just so you know, but we've all heard the song, right? And we're familiar with it. So we're supposed to be little Christs. We're supposed to be examples to the unsaved. We're supposed to be giving them a reason to want to know the Savior they say, that we say that we believe in. You know, this brings into, I'm going to kind of deviate for a minute. This brings into the whole issue of salvation. Sovereignty of God, Calvinism, you know, the fact that God has ordained those individuals who are to be saved. You know, we have no idea who the elect are, do we? So God has not revealed that information to us. So we go out and share with anybody who will give us a hearing. And we'll let God work out who the chosen ones are. He'll take care of all that. We don't know. That hasn't been given to us. But the very fact that there are chosen ones out there, that God is predestined from before the beginning of time, would give us hope that we can go out and we can speak the truth and love. You know, not being aggressive. When I first became a Christian, we're always talking about, you know, being aggressive in your witness, and you had visions of people yelling at people and holding the Bible and being real aggressive. You don't have to do that. Try to picture yourself as coming alongside of somebody and helping them. Because we don't respond well when people yell at us, do we? Well, they're not going to respond well if we're aggressive with them. And we're not better than they are. And we must never give the impression that we're better than any other human being, because we are not. We're saved by grace, period. It's all about God. It's not about us. And if anybody says, well, you Christians think you're better than we are, and say, hey, look, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. I'm like a beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. I'll show you where the bread is if you want it. If you don't want it, I can't force it on you. But if you'll give me 5 minutes of your time, I will talk to you about what I believe and how I believe it can help you and change your life. So Paul is telling us here to stop grumbling, stop disputing, stop whining, stop fussing, whatever we want to call it. And we've all fussed a little bit. I've fussed a little bit. You know, I'm sure that my wife would, if she would say anything, would probably support that. No more bad attitudes. No more bickering. No more being upset with God. Accept where God has placed you. Maybe things aren't going exactly the way you want them to go right now. Maybe you're not feeling as well as you want to feel right now. Maybe you're not being paid as much money as you should be getting paid. Maybe things are a little bit difficult. You're worried about your job and, you know, some issues with your marriage and things aren't going that great. But, you know, don't be upset with God. Say, God, I'm where you put me. Maybe I made some decisions that made things a little worse, but you knew I was going to do that. Help me to glorify you. Help me to do the right thing in the here and now. And if there's something I'm doing that I'm not supposed to be doing, then change that. And if there's something I should be doing, then make that clear to me, I pray. And I will continue on doing what you've called me to do. So we need to submit to God's will. We need to get with the program. We need to start putting other people first and start loving one another from the heart. No more grumbling, no more disputing. May we show such love towards one another that non-Christians would sit up, take notice, and be attracted to the Savior. Say, wow, you guys really like each other. You guys really care about each other. You guys really help each other. Well, that's tremendous. I've never seen that before. Never knew that people did stuff like this. I didn't know anybody would come and help me. And so then they would start listening to the whole issue of who Jesus Christ is or could be in their life. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We live in a perverse and wicked generation. Is there any question in anybody's mind about that? This is the kind of world we live in. And we are to appear like lights of hope and goodness and grace and mercy in this culture, which is rapidly becoming more and more depraved. We are to be above reproach. In other words, we are to be people among whom no legitimate charge can be laid that we've done anything sinful, that we will be blameless, that we will be innocent, that we will be children of God. We are children of God. We don't belong to the evil one. We don't belong to the world system. We belong to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we can live without grumbling or disputing because we know who we are in Christ. So as you look at this, we recognize that we are to appear as lights in the world. People watch us. People see how we live. People see how we handle certain situations and life difficulties. So let's shine our lights. Let's not hide them under a bushel basket. You know, you've heard that song in Vacation Bible School. The generation we live in is crooked and perverse. It is corrupt and it is dark, and we are to be a light in the world that leads them to the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. We can only do this if we live without grumbling and disputing. Turn with me for just a second to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. You are the light of the world. Verse 14, Matthew 5. He's talking here to Christians. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Did you see that last part? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Live without grumbling and dispute. May the world see our good works and glorify God as a result of that. Number three, I'm moving kind of quickly here, so I'm pressed for time. We need to live like we have something to say. You want to show that you care? We have a message, and we need to live in a way that shows that we have something to say. Verse 16, back to Philippians chapter 2. It says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In my first church, this may have happened in this church too, I don't know, the deacon board received a complaint about me. And the complaint that they got about me was that I was too concerned about correct doctrine. And they believed that that was a problem. And they believed that that was a problem because it made me someone who is not relying on and dependent on the Holy Spirit. And they kind of drew a distinction. If you're worried about doctrine, then you're really not relying on the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody see a problem with that? The problem with that is the doctrine is truth. And so if you're relying on the Holy Spirit, you will be concerned about correct doctrine, because the Holy Spirit only works through the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is never going to give out a message or teach a truth that is not consistent with the doctrine and teachings that we find in the Bible. So holding fast the word of life. There can be no greater compliment than to be someone who is accused of caring too much about doctrine or caring too much about the Word of God. There is no contradiction between believing and teaching correct doctrine and depending on the Holy Spirit. The two go hand in hand. The Spirit will not teach you anything that goes beyond the text of Scripture. What does Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 say? It says, the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit works, through the sword of the Spirit. Paul says that we are to hold fast, or to hold forth, the word of life. We have a message for the world, right? It's a good message. It's a serious message. There's good news in it. There's also bad news in it. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of hope. It's an eternal message that lifts us out of the darkness of sin and a lost world and can bring us into the light God's presence. We can be forgiven for sin. You need to be forgiven? We all need to be forgiven. We probably have done things already and said things already this morning that we need to be forgiven for. We're such sinners. And we need to get the message right. We need to make sure that we know what we're talking about, that we're telling people correct things. Now, a couple weeks ago, Jerry put a word up on the board in his Sunday school class called Arianism. Now, I knew what it was, and I think maybe there was a couple of other people that might have known what it was. Some other people didn't. What is Arianism? Arianism is an ancient philosophy or an ancient teaching that came up around the 2nd or 3rd century or so that said that Jesus Christ is not fully God. So who teaches Arianism now? Basically, the Jehovah Witnesses are modern-day descendants of the Arians. So is truth correct? Do we have to understand who Christ is? 100% God, 100% man? Absolutely. So we need to share the truth and make sure we understand it. We need correct doctrine. The gospel is specific. The gospel is unique. Salvation only comes by repenting, which means turning from our sin and turning in faith to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. Works are totally excluded from the salvation process. Now, works are a fruit of salvation, but they're not how you get saved. And every other religion of the world, but biblical Christianity, teaches that works is part of salvation. You have to do something to be saved. You have to be baptized. You have to give money. You have to confess, go to confession, or do Hail Marys, or whatever, or go around and sell watchtowers, and the list can go on and on and on. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The word of life is based on specific propositional truth. It's given in the Bible. And it's so easy to be misled or to rely on feelings. This is really important. We tend in our culture to be feeling based. What do you think happened with Sandy Hook? That was a horrible massacre. It was terrible, but now we've got a president and we've got other leaders who are trying to bring legislation into the country. If that doesn't work, we'll just use an executive order that will uproot one of our constitutional amendments, Second Amendment. And so as you look at that, we recognize it's all being done not based on on what's accurate, not based on whether it's correct or not, but it's based on the emotions and feelings of people. So we have to be careful not to be misled by feelings or emotions. We have to deal with the text. And this is so true when you're dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, I won't have you turn there, but you know that Paul said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who persuaded you to turn from the truth of the gospel?" And they had started to embrace teachings that had come in from these Judaizers that had come into the church after Paul had left, and they were beginning to teach all kinds of things, probably mostly a doctrine of salvation by works added to faith, which is a heresy which will send a person to hell if they believe it. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I will show you this verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I like this verse because I get convicted by it. I'm not always excited about being convicted, but, you know, sometimes whenever you start thinking as a Christian, maybe you're a little bit better than other people. Maybe you're just a cut above them. Or, you know, I was pretty smart to have come up with this and figured this out all by myself. Or these people need to listen to me, and I'm going to get in their face, and I'm going to persuade them. Read verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. "But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have, for the hope that is in you, yet with," what? "Gentleness and reverence." The people that we talk to are fellow human beings. Now remember, there was a day when you didn't believe all this stuff, right? That you thought this was a bunch of you-know-what, and you didn't care about God, and you didn't care about the Bible, and you had your own thing going, thank you very much, but now all of a sudden the light came on, and you believe. And these people are just like you. Before they got saved, they didn't know. And so you come alongside of them. You're their friend. Yes, you'll seek to persuade them, but do it with gentleness and reverence, remembering, by the way, that you are not the ultimate persuader. It's the Holy Spirit who persuades. We present, we share, the Holy Spirit takes it from there. You cannot persuade anybody to do anything, but what you can do is you can share the truth accurately and do it gently and with respect for other human beings. And sometimes we Christians forget that. We forget that there was a day that we were just like them. Every day in St. Clair and Marine City, Marysville, Port Huron, the surrounding area, all over America, all over the world, people are dying. They're dying and they're going into eternity. One day, we're going to die and go into eternity. Maybe it'll happen real quick. Maybe it'll happen when we're real old. We don't know. Everybody needs the Lord. And we have the message of the gospel that we are to share. We are to hold forth the word of life. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." May we get this word right. May we share it with gentleness and reverence for those around us. Show how much we care by how we live. As we live like we're saved, as we live without grumbling and disputing, and as we live like we have something to share, which we do. Number four, almost done. Live with an attitude of sacrificial love. Live with an attitude of sacrificial love. Verse 17, back to Philippians chapter 2. "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," we'll stop right there. Paul here is talking about being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul is making reference to what he calls, again, a drink offering, where a cup of wine is often poured on a burnt offering. You remember in the Old Testament, you see all these things about burnt offerings. They take the animal, they put it up on the altar, they would offer it unto God. All of that was expected to point to Christ. You never got saved by a burnt offering, but basically it just pointed everybody to Christ. Well, they would pour a cup of wine on it, and this cup of wine would vaporize and would bring off steam, and that was supposed to symbolize the rising of the offering unto God. Paul saw his life as a drink offering poured out unto God. And in this context from which he is writing, his life was a drink offering which was poured out as a sacrifice in regards to his ministry to the Philippians. In other words, he was carrying on an active ministry to the Philippian church, and so he was living in a sacrificial way in regards to ministering to these people. He sacrificed with an attitude of sacrificial life. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of giving. It's not just for the few that go to the mission field. It's for everybody. And we are to live with an attitude of sacrificial love. Paul is our example. So the question comes up again. Do we care? Do we care enough to live with an attitude of sacrificial life? Are we love? Are we willing to sacrifice for our faith towards God, towards each other, towards the unsaved, toward God's word? Will we do what is necessary so that our lives will be characterized by sacrificial love? Turn with me, and I will have you turn to this. This is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2. I think you're probably pretty familiar with this. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is that verse, or those two verses, saying essentially? It's saying that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. Lord, I am here to serve you. Yes, I have a family. Yes, I have a job. Yes, I have responsibility. That's all part of it. What else can I do with my life that will serve you? Can I do something in the church? Can I do something to help my neighbor? And the list goes on and on. There was a Bible teacher on one occasion who approached a very unhappy young woman at a conference he was speaking at. She was very frustrated, and it was clear that she was not happy with the way her Christian life was going. There was no spiritual victory in her life. She felt constantly defeated. She was unable to obey many churches. She'd been to all kinds of churches. She was looking for something. I don't know what she was trying to find. She had been speaking in tongues at different times, depending on what church she went to. She had been slain in the spirit, which means she fell down supposedly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. She had all kinds of what she considered to be spiritual experiences at all these different places. Yet at the end of it all, she was still frustrated. She wanted to get everything she could from God. She was trying to squeeze everything she could from God. God, give me this. God, give me that. And the more she wanted, the more unhappy she became. What should she do? Where should she go? So she talked to this Bible teacher, and he looked at her and he suggested that the key to victory and happiness in the Christian life comes not from getting from God, but from giving all that we are and all that we have to him. No, don't demand things from God. You're going to get some things from God anyway because you're a Christian, but ask God, what can I give you? What can I do to serve you, God? And if you do that, you'll find a greater likelihood of joy in the Christian life and a greater likelihood of victory over all the problems that we all have. So we need to care enough to give back to him, to live with an attitude of sacrificial love. We need to live like we care. We need to live like we're saved. We need to live without grumbling and disputing. We need to live like we have something to say. We need to live with an attitude of sacrificial love. And finally, number five, we need to live like we have a reason to rejoice. Paul says in verse 17, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. One of the themes for the book of Philippians is that of the whole issue of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice. I say rejoice. As Christians, we need to rejoice. Do you rejoice in your Christian life? Maybe some days are better than others, okay? Just to be honest with you. But you know, rejoicing should be a way of life. Because if we really understand the Bible, and we believe the Bible, and we apply the Bible to us, we should be the happiest people on earth. Because we're saved. We're not going to hell. we can do something productive with our lives. Do you ever look at the world around you and say, it just seems like there's so much darkness and despair and nothing really worthwhile going on? You feel that way sometimes? And you know, and the beat goes on. They're still going to play football today. They're going to do all these different things that we used to see. And you look, we're used to seeing, and we step back and say, does any of this have any redeeming value? So we ask ourselves that question. But if God has placed us where we are, then we have the opportunity to live for Him and to rejoice in the process. And sometimes life is not easy, and sometimes we cry, and sometimes we feel bad, and sometimes we have financial problems and physical problems that just absolutely drive us crazy. But still, we can learn to develop an attitude of rejoicing, because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ living within us. We must embrace an atmosphere of mutual joy, rejoicing to be with each other. I mean, coming to church and being glad to see each other, to care about each other, to pick up the phone and call. You know, I want to call Al or Steve or Margaret or whoever and just see how they're doing. Because we heard so-and-so is not feeling well, so call them up and talk to them, ask them how they are. You know, and just, you know, be involved with each other and share the joy of the Lord with each other as you do so. We have a song in our hymn book, and we've all sang it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So we need to be a rejoicing people. If we think about the world, and we think about what God has done for us, there's no reason why we should not rejoice. We're not in the world around us, necessarily speaking. We're not rejoicing in the world. We're not rejoicing in our personal circumstances, because sometimes those are difficult, but we're rejoicing in the Lord. Not with the world, not with ourselves, but with the Lord. We rejoice in Christ and what He has done for our lives. And so may we care enough to rejoice in Him no matter what happens. People say, well, how come you're so happy? Well, everything's going to heck. You know, the stock market's going down, and this is happening, and that's happening, and, you know, the terrorists are coming, and, you know, all sorts of things are going on. The prices are going up, and, you know, the whole society's run amok, and you're rejoicing. Say, well, I know, I see all these things too, and they bother me. But I'm rejoicing because of what Jesus has done for me. And so, if we can share that with people, people may very well be interested in the gospel, and we can help them. That would be the best way that we could help our culture. Our culture right now is the culture of death. People have called it that because of all the things that are happening. Abortion. Partial birth abortion, using fetal tissue for research, euthanasia. We've decided that so-and-so's life is no longer meets a high enough criteria to keep them alive, so we're going to withhold treatment. They do that all the time over in Europe. Now they're starting to come here. You think Obamacare is going to give us better health care? I submit to you it is not, and I'm not trying to be political. Just think about that. The best thing that we can do to help our culture is, rather than marching around with a sign, although you can certainly do that if you want to. I've done it, you know. Rather than making sure we vote for the pro-life candidate, although I've done that as well, is to be a positive witness for Christ, to stand for truth, and we can talk to people individually. I have talked to girls on a couple of occasions about, please don't kill your baby. I think maybe one of them listened to me. So we need to live like we care. Live like we say, like we're saved. Live without grumbling and disputing. Live like we have something to say. Live with an attitude of sacrificial love. And finally, we live like we have a reason to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to and to see what it says and to try to figure out how it applies to us. We know that we're noting the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We still pray for our country. We haven't given up yet, but we recognize that things are not looking good in terms of changing national policies and laws and precedents that have been in place for over 40 years. We know it happened once in England, related to the slave trade, and we know it can happen here. And we would ask that you would turn this country around. But Lord, if that turns out that that's not your will at this time, that you have allowed us to be delivered over unto judgment, that we would be a people that would rise up as light shining in a dark place and be able to share the gospel, talk people out of killing their babies if that situation presents itself, getting them to look at things from a biblical perspective, but most of all, helping them to repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.